Open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at the first 17 verses. We're in a series entitled King of Kings. This morning, we're going to be looking at how Jesus calls the lowly. And in chapters 1 through 7, we have an understanding of who Jesus is. We understand that he is the Yahweh prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the one who they said would come to be a governor and a ruler in Israel. We understand that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, a very small, insignificant town, Bethlehem, Ephratah. And we also understand that he would be identified as the Christ at his baptism. We studied that. And then how he would teach, and he would go through the hillsides and the countryside to the villages and to the cities. And he would preach the message that they needed to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was right at hand. It had arrived. The eschatological kingdom of the Old Testament had begun, not in its fullness, but it began because the Christ was on the earth proclaiming true righteousness through Christ. And as he arrives, we find out that he teaches the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5 through 7, this is his message. It's the unfolding of what repentance is. And it has not only to do with action, but it begins with attitudes. The beatitude attitudes of poverty of spirit and humility. And now in Matthew chapter 8 through Matthew chapter 10, we find out who Jesus is calling. And the passage in Matthew 8 begins with three healing miracles. Now, these are not the only miracles that Jesus did. By way of introduction, consider Matthew chapter 4, where we find verse 23 that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing how many diseases? Every disease and every affliction among the people. Look over at Matthew 9, verse 35. So before and after our passage that we're going to study today, we see Jesus healing all disease. Jesus went throughout the cities, all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. We also find out that he's casting demons out. And so the essence is that Jesus is cleansing the world at that time. That was a world before antibiotics, that any infection could kill you, that the time of medicine was nothing in any way that we have today. People died so young, so many children would die. People were afflicted. And when he came on the scene, there was no need for hospitals. They didn't have hospitals anyway, but there was no need for the physicians. He came and he healed every disease and every sickness, and he cast out the demons, so that it was as if the king was bringing the kingdom to earth to identify who he was. It was a taste of the eternal kingdom to come. Aren't you looking forward to the day when the pains and the aches and the sicknesses of your body caused by our rebellion and caused by our sin will be completely removed? When sorrow and sighing and sickness and Satan will be banished forever? This is a taste of what we see in the book of Matthew. And it's very interesting, among thousands and thousands, yea, probably tens of thousands of healings that Jesus did, three are chosen to begin this passage, which are characteristic not only of the healing ministry of Jesus Christ, that is the metaphor that Jesus is using. Sickness is not why Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to save his people from their sins. His name is Yahweh Saves. That's the name of Jesus. Amen? And so the sickness is not the main reason that Jesus is there. He's come to see if there is faith in Israel. He's come to save his people from their sins. He's come to cleanse the sins. Even as he was introduced at his baptism, before his baptism, nobody knew who the Christ was. John himself did not even know. It was confirmed to him in some way. And as soon as John knew, he pointed at Jesus. And what did he say? Say it with me. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him. Behold him in this chapter. And what we find out is that the type of person that Jesus calls is one who is humble in heart, who is lowly and poor in spirit. And the three healings that we find are one of a leper, one of a Gentile's slave, and one of a woman, all three of which were not allowed in the immediate temple. They were allowed in the exterior temple complex. And not even the leper was allowed anywhere near the temple complex. And so all of this is to say that God calls a certain type of a person. Now, these truths are universal. These truths transcend time and space. And so what we learn in Matthew chapter 8 is of vital importance to all of us here this morning. This passage of Scripture may be the difference between heaven and hell for you. And for those of you who have come to know him, it may be the difference between stagnating in your Christian life and thriving in your Christian life. The attitude of those whom Jesus calls is humble. By way of review, last week we saw that Jesus calls the leper. We're just going to read it, verses 1-4, make a few observations to remind us of what is happening here in the passage. Verse 1 of Matthew 8, when Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And so Jesus had just finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And the idea is that there were these massive crowds. And on the outskirts of these massive crowds, there seems to be an outcast, at least one outcast, that is listening to the Sermon on the Mount at a distance and hearing Jesus, the words echoing, blessed are the poor in spirit. And there, in that moment, there is hope. Because here was someone who, when he walked down the street, he had to yell, unclean. He could not come into contact with anybody in the community. He was cordoned off. He had a contagious disease. It would be like someone with HIV/AIDS, especially in the day when we first found about it. And it was very, very contagious. And behold, a leper, verse 2, came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Two things here. Number one, how did this leper get through the crowd? Because it says that there was a multitude of people. And here's the idea. He had faith. When a person has faith, he leaves everything else behind and he goes to the object of his faith. And this is the nature of Christianity, that we are called, the world behind us, the cross before us, no turning back, no turning back. If no one goes, still I will follow, no turning back. I will go to my Redeemer. I will find him. And then there is this faith that has been engendered by God himself, a call, a divine awakening of the heart of this one who was so forsaken. But through the word, His heart was made alive. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. His heart was made alive as he heard the Sermon on the Mount. And who knows how he got to the front. Certainly, according to Leviticus, there had to be an announcement. Some during that time would ring a bell. And they would shout, unclean, unclean. And you can just imagine the people parting like the Red Sea. And this man falling before Jesus. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He understood who Jesus was. One of the favorite words of this passage is Lord. Kurios. Yes, it can mean sir, but it can also mean the divine one. It can also mean the God of the universe. And so what we find is that this is one who he says has the power to heal at will. This is different than the healings of the Old Testament. The prophets of the Old Testament could heal one here and one there. And there weren't really that many healings if you consider the study of healing in the Old Testament compared to the ministry of Jesus. These were mass healings. You know, sometimes today we see people saying that they have the gift of healing, and it is one of the saddest services that you have ever been to see people lined up in rows of wheelchairs, and they all leave the same way that they came. Not so with Jesus. He said, if you will, he understood that this was one not simply who was like a prophet who could just here and there, but he was the creator of the universe who would wipe out all sickness all across the countryside. If you will. And what do you think? Did Jesus will to heal him? As this man was before Jesus, it says that he touched him. Jesus touched this leper. And I don't know how he touched him. The Bible doesn't say. But I can just imagine that Jesus might have embraced him and held on to this man with a tight hug. An embrace that this man had not felt for years. We don't know how long it had been, but no one had touched him. No one had talked with him. And as he felt the touch of Jesus, divine power pulsed through this man's body. And what was weak became strong. What was sick became whole. And this man was healed. And it wasn't only his body, but it was his soul. He had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his Lordship. And I don't know what you're dealing with, whether it is sickness, whether it is hardness, not of your limbs, but hardness of your heart. You will never be whole until you become humble and in need of the one who can wipe out not only hardness of body, yes, that's a problem, but a hardness of your heart. Oh, the prophet said that as we preach the word of God, it is as if we are in a valley of dry bones, of dead people. Their flesh and their blood has disintegrated. Their bones are all that's left. And we're in a valley of dry bones. And we proclaim the word of the Lord. And it is as if the Lord puts muscles and sinews and flesh on these bones and blood in the veins and life in the soul. And these bones which were dead now live. This is the power of the word of God, Christian. This is the power of the word of God. If you're here today without Christ, you can be saved. Maybe you're here today and you feel like as a Christian, there's an area of your life that is leprous. And you've been looking at the word, asking God, asking other Christians. And no one has been able to help you. Can I make a suggestion to you as to the root of hardness of heart? It is pride. If there is an area of sin in your life, it is because of pride. Now, pride is very subtle because our words can make it seem as if we are very humble. But humility has an attitude of putting every single person else on planet Earth above us. And we thinking about their needs more than anything else. If there is an area of rebellion, it is because you think too high of yourself. And you want to do the work of God in the power of the flesh, and it is impossible. Just as the leper could not cleanse himself, you cannot heal yourself. You cannot bring the power of God into your life to have victory over sin in your life unless you are willing to be absolutely humbled before the throne of God. You cannot do it in your own power, and you cannot do it in ways that God has not ordained. It's never going to happen. Look at secondly, not only this outcast that Jesus calls. But this, secondly, this ostracized Gentile. And a Gentile comes to Jesus and is like an advocate for his little slave, his boy slave, his young slave. Maybe he's 10 or 11 years old. And so in verses 5 through 13 of Matthew 8, we are introduced to such a surprising situation. In fact, we find 7 surprises. The first thing that is surprising as we look in verse 1 is that he is from a different race. And so look at this in verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to Jesus, appealing to him. Now, why is this surprising? Because centurions did not, as far as we can tell, did not live in Israel. Soldiers were not allowed to live in Israel. They lived on the outskirts of Israel and came in to work, as it were. Secondly, this is a Gentile going to a Jew. We're still on one. So this is a Gentile that is going to a Jew. He's from a different race. And this is a centurion. What is a centurion? He's an officer. And he has, as his name implies, 100 soldiers underneath him. And he's going to, as a man's man, as a soldier's soldier, as an officer in the Roman army, he is going to a Jewish teacher. One whom we're going to find out he believes is more than a teacher. And it's so interesting because every time we find a centurion in the New Testament, as far as I can tell, there are 3 of them, and we find them as believing people. We find this centurion. We find Cornelius in the book of Acts. We also find at the crucifixion of the Lord, the centurion saying, "This was the Son of God." Peculiar, surprising. You see, racism is not simply a problem that we have in the 21st century. Is that a surprise to you? I remember when I was in Spain, for the first time in my life, I understood what it was to be a minority. I never understood that before. I was the ugly North American. I was from USA, where George Bush was the president. And they did not like me. And they considered not only me, but others of other races If you were not a Spaniard, you were less of a person, especially in the Basque region of Spain. In fact, if you weren't a Basque Spaniard, you were less of a person. You were trash. You were stupid. You were less educated. You were more prone to be evil in their eyes and in their heart. And racism is in every one of us. When you read the New Testament, racism is a huge deal. What we read in Ephesians chapter 2 is that when people come into Christ, the wall of hostility is torn down and Jew and Gentile come together to form one new humanity. There's a new race. And it's not no longer, am I Anglo? Am I African? Am I Asian? Am I Indian? It is, am I in Christ? Am I in Jesus? We don't walk into a room and say, is this person like me? I mean, in my family, the men wear kilts. I said, how do you say kilt? I was speaking to the Spanish earlier. I said, how do you say kilt? And in the Spanish language, they said, skirt. I said, that is not how you say kilt, falda. I said, I don't wear faldas. I wear kilts. They're ropa de guerra. They're garments of war. Now, you're still laughing. But in, Brother Kroll has said, I saw you in that. Big, long, black, nice looking socks and legs and all that. I want to tell you, we laugh at it, but this stuff can be poisonous. It can be deadly. And it is one of the things that Jesus removes when a person comes to know the Lord. When you come to know the Lord, you become one in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And you begin to see people as if, are they in Christ or are they not in Christ? You see, the beauty of this passage is that we have Jesus telling, essentially through inspiration, telling the gospel writers, out of all the thousands and thousands of healing miracles that I have done, put this one right there, right after the leper. The Roman soldier goes to the Jew and he appeals for his slave. All the dregs of society are spread out right before us in this chapter. And Jesus says, these are the people that I call. I don't call the proud. I don't call those who think they're something. If you think you're something, you are nothing. I call the humble. And if a well-to-do Roman soldier will be humble and see himself as less than his little minor slave, then I will save that one. And I will expand my kingdom through that one. And so, he was from a different race. And turn over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. In the body of Christ, we find that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. And he's not talking about like in heaven, we're all going to be these strange eunuchs. He's talking about position. There is no position of a Jew being lower than a Greek or a Greek being lower than the Jew in each other's eyes. These distinctions. And it's not saying that there are no ethnicities and that there are, you know, that you're not going to be a girl anymore when you get to heaven. That's not, people get there and they get all kinds of weird theology from stuff like this. It's talking about societal position. Yes, there are going to be ethnicities in heaven. We read in the book of Revelation that every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are going to worship at the throne of God. But what it says is that these distinctions don't make you better than anybody else. And ladies, you know, we live in a time in which you have two extremes. You have abuse from males over females. It's so constant and continual. It's so sad. And then on the other hand, you have feminism, which wants to wipe out the beauty of being feminine and make a woman a man and make a man a woman. But in the scriptures, what we have is that God made them male and female. It's what God did. And there is no hierarchy. The ground is level at the cross. Men, if you use your position as a man to lord it over your wife or other women, you're going to answer for that to God. Be careful. You see, at the cross, there is no male or female. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free. He says, you are all one in Christ Jesus, verse 29 of Galatians 3. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Not only is he from a different race, but secondly, he appeals to a different authority. Look at verse 6. He says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. In Luke chapter 7, a parallel passage, we'll look at that in a moment. He says that, you know, I'm a man under authority, and you're a man who has authority. He's not only calling him sir, he is appealing in the same way that the leper appealed to Jesus. You have authority and power. This goes beyond just a polite courtesy of calling the man sir. He is appealing to his place as Christ. He is identifying this man as the one who is Christ. And so there is this different authority. Now, why is this so surprising? Because this is a man who is under the authority of Caesar. And in the Roman world, there was no one more powerful than Caesar. And in no way would a Roman soldier ever go to a Jew and be under his authority. But see, salvation does some surprising things, doesn't it? And so we understand that to be a Christian, to have genuine faith, is to be under the authority and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Often, as people who read the Bible, we can use the Bible and twist the Bible to get our own way. I know you Christian husbands have never done that with your wives. You've never played these trump cards from the Bible and shown your wife that, hey, God's on my side. Do you know that if you have the Bible correct, but you have a proud attitude, you are not doing the work of God. You are doing the work of another kingdom. And so he had a different authority. He's appealing not to Caesar, but to this Jewish teacher. Thirdly, he helps an unlikely friend. And so look at verse 6. He says, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Why is this so unique? Because he says here, it's his servant. He's appealing as a man of means for some lowly servant. And slaves in Rome were such that they had no rights. In fact, according to one commentator, the average slave owner had no more regard for his slave than an animal. Aristotle said this in his book called Ethics, that there should be no friendship and no justice towards inanimate objects, as well as a horse, an ox, or a slave. He looked at a slave as the same thing as a tool. He was just a human tool with no rights and no identity and no meaning. This was the perception in the ancient world. And here is this man of means, this man of position, going to the one who is of no position, this Jew. He's occupied this land. He's lord over this land. And this lord, this Roman lord, calls Jesus Lord. And he goes on behalf of a nothing and a no one, an inanimate human tool, or an animate human tool, I should say. Not only that, he wasn't even a grown slave. we find out that he's just a boy in another parallel passage. And yet he has this deep compassion. He says not only that he's paralyzed, but that he is at home suffering terribly. It was as if this man would come home after soldiering for the day. And he would see that this young boy was paralyzed. Who knows how it happened, but he was suffering. Maybe it was an accident. We think of suffering and paralysis. We think of paralysis, you can't feel anything. Well, whatever this was, there was nerves that were lightening up with pain. And this soldier, it was as if he was looking at this boy as his own son. What made this man humble? We don't know, but very likely, as we find out in Luke chapter 7, he has probably heard the word of God over and over and over again. He has heard that Christ would come. We find out in that passage that he has built the synagogue for those in Capernaum. You can go to Capernaum today and see the ruins of the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, nothing else grows in Capernaum. Jesus pronounced a curse over Capernaum and several other cities, and there's nothing there except the ruins of an ancient city. And there is the synagogue there. And who knows but that this man built that synagogue. This was a man who heard the word of God. Anyone who hears the word of God, there is that possibility that God will humble the heart and bring new life. And that is what is happening here. Now, fourth, he takes an unlikely stand. He says in verse six, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Now, understand that this is like the Rosa Parks incident of the ancient world. To go on behalf of this slave to Jesus, this just did not happen. They were separate. Gentiles were not supposed to mix with Jews, and Jews were not supposed to mix with Gentiles. It was as if, hey, you, and slaves were not to mix with free. Hey, you slave, you sit in the back of the bus. That's what it was like. And it's as if this Gentile soldier says, no, you slave, you are dignified. There's no difference than you and me. You come here and sit in the front of the bus. And that's what Jesus does. He radically opens our eyes to who we are. There ain't nothing special in any one of us, in and of ourselves. The thing that makes any one of us special is that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Amen? You didn't make that yourself. You didn't choose who you are. God gave all of that to you. Who are you to boast in the color of your skin, in the place that you have in society? It's all a gift. You get down on your knees. You get down on your face and you give glory to the Almighty God. And don't you think that you're better than anybody else. It's a gift. You were given what you were given by an Almighty God. Now, what does that faith? Faith in an object. Faith in the one who made the world and would save the world. That's what's going on here. And so he takes a stand, an unlikely stand for an unlikely person. Now, it's interesting because we find out in Luke 7 that this man wanted Jesus. I'm sorry, it is Luke 7. That he sent an entourage before he came. And the idea is that, oh, no, you don't have to come and go to my house. Look at verse 7. And he said, I will come and heal him. But verse 8, but the centurion replied, this is Matthew chapter 8. The centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but my roof only save the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, an officer going to have a Jew come to his house, or a Jew going to an officer's house, was a cultural no-no. And yet Jesus here says, I don't have to go to your house. I can heal him. I will heal him now. And so there is this attitude. He says, Lord, I am not worthy, verse 8, to have you come under my roof. You see the difference. The Gentiles would have said, no way can you have a Jew come into your home. It was like it was in this country not too long ago. There were whites only water fountains. Can we just grieve about that? Can we have our hearts break about that? That is part of this country. It is sad, but don't be surprised by it. It existed back in the day of Jesus. No way will you have a Jew come into your house. No, he says, oh, no, it's not that. I'm not being racist. In fact, I'm not worthy that you would come into my house. And that's the attitude of faith. This is the attitude of true faith that says everyone else is better than me. I'm the chief of sinners, Paul said. And so, number five, he has a unlikely attitude. Look over at Jeremiah 9, verse 23. We read this morning. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts in the Lord, that he understands and knows me. That's what we ought to boast in. And so it's like the Queen of England or Prince William coming to town, meeting you in the street and saying, you know, I'll just stay at your house tonight. That's how he looked at Jesus. He said, you are important. I'm not willing to have you in my house tonight. You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. Number six. Don't worry, there's only seven here. So we'll be done before 1 p.m. or two. Preaching time is never able to be measured. Number six, he has a surprising level of faith. Look at verses 5 through 13. Let's start with verse 8. The centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come in my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. This man's faith is such a surprise. This man had more faith than those who were in Israel. This was a man of authority. He had reason to be puffed up about his place in life. And yet, through faith, he understands that this one that he's talking to is greater than all others in the world. And in the light of his presence, we are all nothing. Why are we comparing ourselves with one another? This is faith, and it's a surprising level of faith. You would think that this man, being a Gentile and not a Jew, would not have such level of faith. Look at Luke 7, verse 3. We have the same passage being talked, the same story being talked about in a different passage, and we find in verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, Luke 7:3, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. So first he sends Jewish intermediaries. Verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, and he said, he is not worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." And Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." You see, what Jesus is highlighting is that no one had shown such sincerity, such sensitivity, such humility, such love, such a depth of true trust and understanding of who Jesus was than anyone in Israel. This was a man whom God had called. This was a man who built the synagogue in Capernaum, and he had no reason to do it. He was perfectly fine as a soldier of means, a centurion. But Jesus changes all that. Finally, look at what Jesus says. Verses 11 through 13, he says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness." What is he saying? Many will come from east and west, from outside of Israel. That's the idea. Israel is the focal point. Those who are outside will come. How many? Many. A lot of people. And they'll recline at table with who? With the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where? In the kingdom of heaven. These are people that are not even allowed in the innermost court of the temple, but they're going to dine with Jesus in the, not the shadow, but the real thing, the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, who are they? Ethnic Jews. While those who are unbelievers, regardless of whether they're Jewish or Gentile, but the sons of the kingdom who had been given the word of God, these who are ethnic Jews, who are unbelievers, will be thrown where? Into the outer darkness. Those without the Christ will perish. They will be cast out of the kingdom. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a surprising future. Here was an occupier in Palestine, but an occupier in Palestine demonstrating a faith that where he saw himself as no better than a young slave boy. He comes to Jesus with a need. And not even for himself, but for this slave boy. And to the centurion, verse 13, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have what? Believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Very, very briefly, let's look at this last healing, this third of and final healing in this passage that we want to look at, verses 14 through 17 of Matthew 8. And we've not only seen the outcast and the ostracized, but now we see this outsider. Jesus heals the woman. It says, when Jesus entered into Peter's house, and by the way, many commentaries believe that these three healings probably happened in the same day. It says, when he entered into Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. Now, fever is very important in this text. We think of fever and we think, take some antibiotics and go home and then go to work in a couple of days. There were no antibiotics until 100 years ago. You could die from strep throat. You still can, by the way. But the medical help was, medical technology was completely primitive in this time. And so he enters in and he sees Peter's mother-in-law with a fever. Now, this is interesting because this is the one healing where Jesus is not summoned to meet her. She doesn't summon him. And that is interesting because it's true that none of us are seeking after God. All of us are really like Peter's mother-in-law. In and of ourselves, we would never seek after God. If God would not have given us his word, if God would not have come after us, we would not go after him. We love him because why? He first loved us. And so look at verse 15. He touched her hand and the fever left and she rose and began to serve him. And so she gets up after the healing and she starts apparently making dinner. What a joy. What a wonderful way to close this service. If you want to be effective for the Lord, not just the deacons, but all of us here are servants of the Lord. Don't think of yourself as higher than anyone else. That is the essence of saving faith. It is that you need Jesus more than anybody on earth. You are the wretchedest of the wretched. And when God saves you, you're not saved to sit and soak, but you are saved to serve. I can imagine that leper, after he was done, he used that bell, and instead of saying, unclean, he said, Jesus is Lord. Look at him. Go get healed. Go get saved. I can imagine as that Roman soldier wept, not with tears of anguish over his slave that was like a son to him. Now he was jumping up with joy, probably dancing with this little slave, two of the most unlikely of a pair, one in Christ. And now Peter's mother-in-law. I don't think this was here to teach that the Pope had a wife. That's not why this is here. But he did, and he's not the Pope. He's just an apostle. You former Roman Catholics appreciate that. But he touched her hand, the fever left, she began to serve. And that evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. He cast the spirits out with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Oh, God is about bringing the outsider in. You see, why is the healing of a woman so important? Because women in this society were kind of like those in the Muslim mosques. In the Jewish synagogue, the women were placed behind screens to the rear, as in modern Muslim mosques. A commentator says this: in some Jewish traditions, touching a woman or even a woman's hand like Jesus did here would make you unclean or unholy. Jewish tradition in some circles among some rabbis forbade touching persons, not only who were women, but who were with fever. It would make you unclean. And so here was this one who was like a second-class citizen. And Jesus walks in and touches her and she begins to serve. And here's the idea of this passage. God calls us from all different kinds of cultures, from every nation under heaven. But we are called together as one to serve. The only way that we in this church can serve in harmony is if we serve in humility. Be careful of your pride. Be careful of thinking too highly of yourself. When you think that way, you are being un-Christian. You are being faithless. You are going back to the old Adam. You are living in the lusts of your flesh. You're being dragged by Satan back to the prison and the door is being closed. When you do not have humility, you are not acting like a child of the kingdom. Humility is simply the fruit of true faith. And so, aren't you glad that God doesn't call those who are wise? He doesn't call those who are strong. He calls those who are nothing, that no one should boast in his sight. Let him who boasts, the scripture says, boast in the Lord. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for this day of celebration. We thank you for the word that has made all of us servants. Thank you for the word that has made us alive, for Jesus' very word that engenders faith in those who will humbly come to him. Father, we pray that you would save anyone here who is still lost in their sins. Lord, if there is a Christian here who does know the Lord but is proud, we pray that you would humble that person today. We pray for wives and mothers. We pray for husbands and fathers. And if there is a pride in the homes, we pray for our singles. We pray, God, if there is a pride, that you would just crush it. Do whatever it takes to crush it. And Lord, help us to see the Lord Jesus, Father, who when he was rich became poor so that we could become rich. Oh, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.